Well, hello again. Welcome back. This is the second installment of the Second Coming series. I'm Dr. Kelly Nelson Burks, and I'm the pastor of Messiah Reformed Church in Omaha, Nebraska, USA. We're grateful that you are tuned in right now. Of course, you can see this thing anytime, and you can even go back and review last week's teaching. And I would really encourage you to do that. Last week's teaching was really introduction to the preterist understanding of Scripture relative to the timing of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And often, many times in Scripture, timing will indicate nature. Timing of the second coming will indicate nature, or how to understand the fulfillment of the second coming. And this will come out as we just go through the Scriptures together. Now, I know you've heard this before from other people. I'm just following the Scriptures. I'm just reading from the Bible for me. I'm exegeting Scripture. But you know what? Each one of us has the responsibility before God to be a Berean. And Acts the 11th chapter talks about this, where we're looking to, rather the 17th chapter and the 11th verse, where we're looking to test what any preacher of the Word has to say in regards to what the Bible means, especially if it's something that you're not familiar with, something that maybe you don't hear too often, or maybe it even contradicts what you've been told a certain biblical subject actually means, like the second coming. Last week, we talked about how that the parousia event was something that was to take place within the first century, within the lifetime of the contemporaries of the Lord Jesus Christ. And really, the bottom line of all of this, the conclusion to all of this, and the reason why it's so important that we get this scripturally right instead of waiting, how many more thousands of years until the Lord Jesus comes back in the way that you've been taught that he would come back, fireworks in the sky, you know, mountain moving, maybe earth destroying kind of a situation, and yet it never happens, it never happens, it never happens. Could it be that not only we've got biblically the timing wrong, but we've got the nature of it wrong? Could it be, is it possible that aspects of interpreting word pictures and phraseologies like sun, moon, and stars, or the new heavens and earth, things along these lines, that maybe we've looked at it from a literalistic, cosmological, Greco-Roman type of effect, as opposed to its original Jewish metaphorical understanding. And part of what we will do will be to express what the Scripture has to say and mean by those terms in particular as being type and metaphor. And just before we get started tonight, want to welcome our friends in Cardiff, England. I know David and Lynn Brown are actively watching and playing these videos for some of their guests. Want to thank you for joining with us there in Cardiff, England, and the surrounding communities there. Really want this to matter to you. And you, too, need to have your Bible open as you're sitting there. Watch this. Take some notes and that kind of a thing. Ask questions. Put David on the spot. He's a good student of the Scriptures. And you go ahead and you talk to him about these things. Okay, enough of the commercial. Welcome. Glad you're listening. We're glad to be there with you. All right, what we're going to do, since we introduced this subject last week, we really touched on a lot of things, kind of an overview presentation. And if you haven't seen the Parousia event audio video for this series, go back and watch that. It's easy to find. It's right here on the same station. What is our station here, Brian? Oh, you got, okay. All right, listen, this is just too good. All right, I've got some people from Messiah. They're here. It's not really a service for sure, but I've got some people from Messiah here, and they're all lined up back here. Every one of them are eating popcorn. I feel like I'm the theater. I'm like of the screen, some guy on the screen, and they're all like, okay. What is it? What's your, what do we call it? Brian what? Brian D. Okay, Brian D as in David. Okay, Brian D, and that's the program channel. That's what I need to say. Okay, you can see how little I understand about these things. Okay, hopefully it'll be a little bit better when it comes to Bible teaching. In any case, do go ahead and review the Parousia event tonight, what we're going to cover, or today, depending upon what where you are on the earth while you're watching this. We're going to talk about what was Jesus' understanding of the timing of his second coming. What was his understanding of it? I mean, after all, doesn't everything begin and end with him? Is he not the Alpha and the Omega? When it comes to his teaching in the Gospels, Isn't he to be trusted in regards to the timing of his second coming? Who he said he was going to return to in his second coming, in his parousia, which is an arrival with a consequential presence? It is to be understood that Jesus knows what he's talking about, of course. And the problem, of course, immediately begins to be this. Are we rightly interpreting what Jesus had to say about the subject of his second coming, and in particular, when that was going to happen? Now, I know some people right away will pull out of its context a passage in Matthew 24, where Jesus, speaking about the timing of his second coming and the nature of it, said no man would know the day or the hour. And of course, when he said that, he was talking about a calendar day, the day on the calendar, no man would know, and then the hour of that day. That does not mean that the generation, the people group, those alive at the time of his second coming would not know that they would in fact be the ones who would see his second coming and experience that. And really, and I started to say this, and I got a little bit distracted before, the whole reason for all of this teaching is this. It's not to enter into and provide yet another argument or another position in eschatology relative to the subject of the second coming. What this is really all about is this. If the Lord Jesus Christ is not here yet, if his second coming has not taken place yet, then it's right for us to be looking for him, to be preaching his coming, and commanding people to get ready for that change of ages when he would come back. But if he has already returned, and that's what this series is all about, is to demonstrate from Scripture how you can know that the Lord Jesus Christ has in fact returned, and that he was faithful to return to the same generation he said he was going to return to. Because if he is here, then there is a whole lot of responsibility that the church has not been taking a hold of in light of the fact that their king is here and they're under marching orders, very specific marching orders, and very specific power has been given relative to walking out those marching orders in his presence. And people say, well, what are you talking about? Look around. I don't see him anywhere, that kind of a thing. He's here. He's here in the spiritual realm. Yeah, but doesn't the Bible say that every eye would see him? And we're going to talk about those passages and what they mean. Remember, I talked to you about the original meanings of the type of metaphor language of the Hebrew Scriptures. Jesus spoke in those in that type of metaphor language. The apostles did. They were Jewish, and they wrote to their Jewish contemporaries and to their Gentile contemporaries in regards to this type of information. And we need to interpret the Bible exactly as the Bible meant to be interpreted, and try real hard not to bring our presuppositions into it. And that's a big issue. I didn't spend a lot of time with it last week. But presuppositions, there's good presuppositions, there's bad presuppositions. A bad presupposition, like saying, for instance, that we're still waiting for Jesus to come back, even though there's no scripture that places the second coming beyond the first century. There's no scripture that places the second coming beyond the first century. Even though that's true, and you'll see as we go through all of these texts, that if one carries a presupposition to their Bible study, and they're studying through a subject like this, and they're expecting to find some sort of information, they're looking for it, about Jesus coming in our future, so here in the year 2013, our future, still yet to come, then they're going to be able to find passages. You know why? Because it's not because the Bible teaches it, it's because they're predisposed to that conclusion. And that's a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous thing because it gets us off track. It causes us to wrongly divide the word of truth when Paul tells us that we are to rightly divide the word of truth. The parousia event from last week. So tonight we're going to talk about, or today, that Jesus gave a specific teaching in regards to the timing of his second coming. He was consistent about it. Consistent about it. Never veered from it. Gave us lots of information about it. And I want to take time in this session to deal now with what was Jesus's, answering the question, what was Jesus's understanding of the timing of his second coming. And a lot of that aspect of what the nature of it was when we settle the biblical timing issue will begin to come forward and express itself plainly once we determine the timing of it according to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to be going to several passages tonight, a lot more than we did in the last session when I just introed the subject to you. I want you to take your Bibles and go with me to the 10th chapter of Matthew. Matthew, the 10th chapter, and we're going to be zeroing in on the 23rd verse in particular. But remember last week I talked to you about the need for good hermeneutics? We're going to be watching the context, and we're going to get the context of what the 10th chapter is all about as we move towards the 23rd verse of the 10th chapter. So in the 10th chapter, you'll notice right away in the first verse that Jesus summons the 12 disciples. Now, I want you to understand something as we go through this. That never changes. When Jesus is speaking about going out and commissioning his 12 to go out and begin to preach the gospel, not only during Jesus' lifetime, but he'll talk about when he is gone and when they are on their own and they are preaching. He's talking to the 12. Now, the 12 has always been understood as a name for the apostles. Even if there was just, let's say, 10 of them, they would still be known as the 12. Because the day of Jesus' resurrection, that evening, there were only 10 of them in the upper room, if you will remember. Thomas was AWOL. Don't know why he wasn't there. Well, he was upset. Another subject for another time. Judas, of course, he's gone. He's gone out and he's hung himself because of what he realized that he had done unto the Lord Jesus in selling him out. And so it's the term the 12 is just something that is known as that group, those select 12 that Jesus chose to be with him for some 3.5 years of his earthly ministry. So we see that in verse 1. Then we see in verses 2 through 4 that they're named. All 12 of them are named. And then he, in verse 5, sends them out, instructing them, don't go in the way of the Gentiles, don't enter into the city of the Samaritans, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He says in 7, preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In 8, I want you to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons, so on and so forth. He talks about support for them while they're on the road. They don't need to worry about a lot of that, that the laborer is worthy of his hire. He talks about that when they enter into a city or a village in verse 12, that whoever is worthy, that's where they are to stay, righteous men and women, and they're to enter the house, give it its greeting, very important. So he's talking to them, isn't he, throughout all of this. Verse 14, whoever does not receive you, that's the 12, go out of that city, shake the dust off your feet. Judgment on them will be worse than Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment. 16, I send you. Who's the you? It's a plural pronoun. It's the 12, isn't it? Okay. So watch out for that. When you in your English Bible see the word you, Y-O-U, or if you're using the King James and you see ye, it's the second person plural. It's umon. It's the second person plural pronoun. So I'm talking to you, the 12. Let's not turn that into some other group. He's still talking to them in your context, okay? Now I'll send you out, all of you out, as sheep in the midst of wolves. Verse 17, beware of men, they'll hand you over into the court, scourge you in the synagogue, same thing, sort of thing in verse 18. Don't worry when they hand you over, verse 19. Verse 20, it's not you, all of you, who speak. It is the spirit of your father who speaks. Brother will betray brother to death. A father, his child. Children will rise up against their parents, cause them to be put to death. So you can see right away that we're extending, Jesus is extending out past just the ministry of the 12 going out during Jesus' lifetime. That these are things that are going to be happening later on, within the lifetime of the 12 in particular, during the time of the book of Acts, past the time of the book of Acts, all the way up to AD 70. He says in 22, you'll be hated by all of you, my 12, will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end that will be saved. Now 23, so we know who he's talking to, don't we? But whenever they persecute you, all of you, in one city, flee to the next. For I truly say unto you that you, all of you, my 12, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. I say unto you, all of you, my 12, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes, or returns, we could say. Cryptic, huh? And of course, most people, they'll be reading their Bible and they haven't had a whole lot of dispensational teaching. They haven't had a lot of Jack Van Impe, or, you know, they haven't read the Left Behind series yet and that kind of a thing. And so when they read this, this sounds to them like Jesus is saying that he was going to be coming back to the 12 as the 12 were going through the cities of Israel, and that they wouldn't finish getting through all the cities of Israel, evangelizing, sharing the gospel, healing the sick, casting out demons, raising the dead, right? Context. Until he came back. And I'm here to tell you that's exactly what it means. Yeah, but No, you don't need to do that. The only reason that you're resisting that information right now is because you've been predisposed. You've been predisposed to another kind of thinking, a thinking that says Jesus is still due to come back. You say, okay, all right, I guess that is what it says. Yeah, that's what it says, you know, but I need to see more. Oh, I have more for you. I have a lot more to show you. Right, usually right about this time, people start saying to me, okay, wait a minute. Dr. Birks, if this is true, and this is what the Bible has always taught, that Jesus was coming back to those within the first century, his contemporaries, the generation he ministered to in the first century, if that's true, where did this idea of Jesus not coming back for thousands of years into the future, where did that come from? Where did that begin to get its, you know, its initial fire? It all started in the middle of the second century. Middle of the second century. Now, of course, you know, we're some better than 150 years past the overthrow of Jerusalem, the burning down, the throwing down of the temple, and that teaching on the Olivet Discourse that I want to give you that shows where Jesus is tying together that the earthly sign of his second coming would be the destruction of the temple by the Romans during the lifetime of his first century contemporaries. That's still coming. I just want to prep you for it right now because I want to give you the preparatory work once we go through all of that. And we do Matthew 24 and 25, it will just fall right open for you. You won't be wondering about things like, what is the abomination of desolation? I'm going to show you. What about the sun, moon, and the stars, and the stars all falling to the ground? And this guy, I'm going to show you all these things and the result. And what about when Jesus says, heaven and earth would pass away, but my words will not pass away? Doesn't that referring to cosmological features of stars and moons falling on? No, it's a Hebraism. It's a Hebraism. Jesus understood what he was saying. He had no problem understanding what he was saying. Peter, James, and John and Andrew, who were listening to him on the Olivet, Mount of Olives, they had no problem understanding what he meant by that. He was bringing to a conclusion what he started out with at the beginning of the Olivet Discourse, that the temple itself was going down. It was going to be destroyed. Your house is left unto you desolate. And they understood what he meant by that because they right away started pointing out how beautiful the buildings were of the temple. Look how gorgeous, and the gold, and, you know, it's all to the glory of God and that kind of a thing. And Jesus says, you see all these things? Not one stone will be left standing till every one of them would be cast down. And the boys will come up to him as he travels up to the Mount of Olives after saying that, and they say, okay, then what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And he tells them that the sign of his coming is the destruction of the temple. And he's winding it up, concluding that, when he gets to verse 35, and he says, heaven and earth will pass away. The temple and the old covenant and all of its ceremonies will pass away. But my words will not pass away. You say, that's the sign of his second coming? I'll show it to you. You might even want to scrounge ahead and move ahead a little bit and see if you can find it yourself between the end of Matthew, the 23rd chapter, and better than midway through the 24th chapter right there. So so you're saying then that Jesus said he was coming back, his second coming would be AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. Yes, that's correct. It's exactly what it's been. It's always been that. Now, here's where people get emotional. I just can't believe that because it's like, look how screwed up the world is. Let me suggest something to you. You know, one of the reasons why the world is so screwed up, as you say, I'm putting words in your mouth, Nobody believes that Jesus is here. Why should they behave like it? People say, of course nobody believes Jesus is here. That's a ridiculous thing to say. Look at how bad things are. Are you not listening to me? You're not listening to me? Things are bad because if the church knew that the boss was here giving power and understanding that they are supposed to be behaving in a rulership, spiritually speaking, rulership sort of way, proclaiming the gospel, insisting on it, because Jesus is here and the power that he brings, we're going to cover all this stuff out of the scripture. I guarantee you this world would be a different place. This teaching, more than anything else, is a wake-up call to the church. It's a wake-up call to the church. It's not about arguing arguing over who's got the best eschatology, who's got the most interesting. You know, people are constantly almost totally solely interested in last days or prophetic or so-called second coming teachings. They like all of it. It's very exciting to them. Do you think we're in the last days? Of course we're not in the last days. If we're in the last days, then the Bible's a lie. Bible's a lie. Bible's not true if we're in the last days. Because the Bible teaches that the last days was at a very specific time for a very specific reason. Do you even know what the word last is all about? It's not about the end of the solar system or the end of the clock or the end of a 24-hour period of time and the rising of the sun, as it were, and the setting of the sun. It's not about the end of life on this earth, the last days. It's about the end of the Mosaic standards of the Old Covenant. I'm going to show that to you. So stay tuned. Stick around. Yeah, middle of the second century is where this idea got going, that Jesus was not due to come back for some time still in the future. How do we know that? Well, because prior to the writings of Justin Martyr, he was a second century church father, prior to Justin Martyr's writings and the writing known as Second Clement, as well as others, there was no teaching. There is no evidence of any historical teaching that Jesus was believed to still be coming back in the future. There's no historical teaching. It all started in the middle of the second century. You know what there was relative to the timing and the teaching of the second coming prior to the second century? Just this. It was this teaching. And that's what the people were looking for. Did you ever wonder, I said this to you last week, did you ever stop to wonder? History tells us, Josephus tells us this, Tacitus tells us this, that when Sestus Gallus in AD 66, spring of AD 66, during the Passover celebration, when Nero sent the Roman armies under General Sestus Gallus to destroy Jerusalem, to take control, and we'll talk about why as we move through this subject, that once they did that and they got in and they had, essentially, they had fiat control of the city, that for some inexplicable reason, I said this to you in the last teaching, Sestus Gallus orders his troops to pull back. You know what happened? All of the Christians who were living in Jerusalem and in Judea, these would be Jewish believers in Yeshua of Nazareth as the Messiah, they all knew his teaching about this. They knew the Olivet Discourse teaching. And I'll show it to you in 2 Peter, the third chapter, where Peter's talking about the fact that the apostles were teaching actively and avidly that Christ's second coming was to be looked for and expected in their lifetimes, during their generation, see? And there were people called scoffers that were denying that. And Peter is saying, it's going to happen, you see? Well, by the time you get to AD 66, the people knew about this teaching that they were to be watching for when, Luke 21:20-22, that when Jerusalem was surrounded by armies, know that its destruction was nigh and that you are to flee out of Judea. If you're out in the field, don't go back working in the field, right? Farming. Don't go back into the city to collect your things. Just run. And other things he said along those lines. He said, flee. And that's a historical fact. All the Christians fled north to Pella. And that's where they ended up. And then Sestus Gallus let it happen. I think it was a sovereign act of God. because of what Jesus taught right there. But isn't it interesting how they were looking for that, and they did exactly what their Savior taught them to do? That was the teaching, folks. That was the teaching. That was their prophecy teaching back then. See? You know, do you realize how far off guys like Hal Lindsey or Chuck Smith with Calvary Chapel or any type of a guy who talks about, I mean, at least a premillennial type of futuristic yet-to-happen-to-us view of the second coming. I mean, they're not just wrong. They're a whole lot wrong. Let's keep going. Let's keep talking about this a little bit here. Whenever they persecute you, verse 23, in one city flee to the next, for I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes back. Now, did you notice from verse 17 down through 23, did you notice that he's saying in Matthew chapter 10, starting at 17, beware of men. They'll hand you over to the courts, hand you over to the synagogues. You'll be brought before governors, my sake. Don't be worried about what you're to speak. It is not you who will speak. It is the spirit of your Father who is in you. Brother will betray brother to death. Father, his child, children rise up against parent. You will be hated by all men by my name, for my name. Now, I did that fast, just highlight things. Now, I want you to see something, okay? I want you to flip over to the 24th chapter and verses 9 through 15, Matthew 24 and verses 9 through 15. Tell me if this sounds like what we just read in Matthew 10, 17 through 22, before Jesus returns. Matthew 24, 9 through 15. Then they will deliver you. Now, the you there goes back up to Peter, James, and John, the disciples who are there. It's a second person plural. You shows up a lot here. They will deliver you up to tribulation, and they will kill all of you, and all of you, because it's a second person plural. That's why I'm saying all of you. All of you, he's talking to Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, will be hated by all nations because of me. Does that sound familiar? At that time, many will fall away, betray one another, hate one another. Sound familiar? Many false prophets arise, mislead many, lawlessness is increased. Many people's love will grow cold. The one who endures to the end will be saved. Does that sound familiar to you? This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world. Oikomene, that's the inhabited world. It's the typical Greek word for the Roman Empire. I'll come back to that. Will be preached in the whole oikomene as a testimony to all the nations. Then the end will come, and I will show you, I may even do it tonight, I haven't decided yet, I will show you corroborating New Testament passages that say that Matthew 24:14 has already been fulfilled by the time the New Testament writers were writing. I'll show it to you in Romans. I'll show it to you in Colossians and other places. Therefore, verse 15, when all of you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Did you notice all of those connections right there? They're virtually identical to Matthew 10, verses 17 down through 21. In other words, Matthew 10, 17 down through 23 is paralleling Matthew 24, 9 through 15. Easily. He who endures to the end shall be saved. We'll talk about that when we overview the text in particular. So, isn't that fascinating right there? When we talk about the end of the age and whatnot, I want you to real quick slip over to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, and specifically verses, let's start at verse 20. No, let's start at verse 19. No, let's start at 18. Matthew 28, 18. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That is a covenantal statement, heaven and earth and authority. I'm going to take you through the Old Testament texts and the New Testament texts that teach on the heavens and the earth. And I will show you that it is not talking about a cosmological makeover or any kind of an explosion of the planet or some searing of the planet's surface or anything like that. It's not dealing with that at all. This is covenant language. Go, therefore, he says to them. He's speaking to the 12. This is right after he's been raised from the dead. This is at the beginning of the 40-day period when Jesus was visible to the man, to his disciples, and then invisible. That spiritual realm that he was in, he wasn't like a yo-yo going back and forth between heaven. He had yet to ascend to heaven, and that would take place in Acts, the first chapter, verses 9 through 11, which we'll touch on later. But right now, it's just after his resurrection. He's met with them on this unknown mountain to us, because the angels told the boys at the empty tomb, the mountain that he has assigned for you to meet him on, go there now. It's in Galilee. And so that's where this is taking place right now. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And, here we go, ready? Lo, I am with Umon, all of you. I am with all of you. New American Standard says, always, even to the end of the age. I am with all of you. And then the Greek reads, posas tas imeras. Posas tas imeras. It means all the days. I am with you all the days. The word even is not in the Greek text. You can slash it out. Yeah, you can ignore it. You're not changing the word of God. You're removing a word that's been added for clarification's sake, as the translators understood it. But this is mistaken. It shouldn't even be there. If you got to leave it there, then go ahead and leave it there. He says, I will be with all of you all the days, and then he explains what he means by that, to the end of the age. The Greek is sunteleos aeonos. Sunteleos aeonos. Now, sunteleos can be translated as end. It means a completion. It means a completion or a consummation. Aeonos is the Greek word for age. Who's he speaking to right here? Audience relevance, right? Who's he speaking to? He says, I'm going to be with you, all of you. Who's he talking to? The disciples, the 12. I'll be with you all the days to the completion or the consummation of the age. The consummation of the age. Suntelios to enos. It's not the first time he talked about this. The completion of the age was a target. It's a target date. Jesus had spoken to them about this important phrase before. This is not the first time. He did it back in Matthew 13. Matthew the 13th chapter. And if you'll notice, verse 40 with me. You might want to know why I keep looking to the right over here. There's somebody telling me what to say over here. No, it's not true. I have some notes over here on the side. See? Can you see? I don't know if you can see that. There it is. Okay, good enough. Some notes over there. Matthew, the 13th chapter. And in the 13th chapter of Matthew, and if you'll look down to verse 40, Jesus is right in the middle of explaining the parable of the tares. And he's going to use this phrase. Let me back it up a little bit. He's going to explain this. Verse 36, let's look at. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parables of the tares of the field. Now, what we're doing right now, ladies and gentlemen, is I'm demonstrating to you from the teaching of Christ in the Gospels how that Jesus believed that his second coming was going to occur during the generation that he lived in. Those people that he spoke to, that generation was going to see and experience his parousia, his arrival with a consequential presence, aka his second coming. And he said, verse 37, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. The tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. Listen now. And the harvest is the suntilia ton aeonon. It's the end of the age. Or it's the completion or consummation of the age. The harvest is the consummation of the age. Same phrase that Jesus uses in Matthew 28 and verse 20, where he says to the 12, I'm going to be with all of you until the completion of the age. Well, now, completion of the age. What does that mean? A lot of people, if they don't understand this phrase, they think, wait a minute, isn't that something that's off in our future still? I mean, doesn't that mean that everything comes to a completion? And everything starts over? And doesn't it mean that Jesus comes back and we see him and, you know, heavenly fireworks in the sky and the earth burns up? No. No. The idea of the age has to do with the end of one age, the Mosaic age, and the beginning of a new age. Abraham Cohen, this is an easy source, Abraham Cohen, in his book Every Man's Talmud, does a really good job explaining the rabbinical understanding of the end of the Mosaic age that was to be followed by the beginning of the age of the Messiah. And I recommend that to you. I'm going to bring it. I have one teaching where I'm going to bring just a stack of books and show them to you. I'm going to read right out of them for you, so you see that Dr. Birx is not alone in regards to some of this crazy stuff. All right. So he just got through saying he's going to, Matthew 28:20, be with them until the consummation of the age. Then back in Matthew 13 and verse 39, he says that the harvest is the completion or the centilia ton enion, the consummation of the age, and the reapers are the angels, 40 now. So just as the tares are gathered up, we already know who the tares are, sons of the evil one, the tares are gathered up and burned with a fire, so shall it be at the suntelion to aeonon, the completion or consummation of the age. But isn't that, Pastor, isn't that way off somewhere? Here we go. I'm going to show you right where the Bible says that the suntelion ton enion, the completion or consummation of the age, was during the first century, during the lifetime of Christ. Ready? Wouldn't this be a great place to put a commercial break in? I'll just stop it right there. Hebrews 9 and verse 26, please, if you'll go there. Hebrews 9 and verse 26. Hope you're having a good time. Well, I don't know. You might be upset with me. Hebrews 9:26. And this whole passage right here from Hebrews 9, really starting at verse 24 all the way down to 28, I'm going to deal with that a little more thoroughly at another time. But this is fabulous, the way this talks about how that Christ in his second coming fulfills the typology of the Jewish great high priest on the Day of Atonement relative to when the people are waiting for him to come out of the Holy of Holies the second time to announce that the salvation program had been fulfilled and the sacrificial offering had been accepted by God and they were saved for another year. I'll bring that information to you at another time. Look at verse 26. He says, otherwise he, that is Christ, would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, watch now, now once at the suntelion to aeonon, the consummation of the ages, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifest to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You might want to read that again. Yeah. So the consummation of the ages, or the end of the age, or end of the ages, is during the lifetime of who? Christ Jesus. That's correct. It's that same time where he went to the cross, verse 26 says right here, to do away and put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Paul knew this. Paul preached it to the Corinthians. Want to see that? 1 Corinthians now, the 10th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. And look at the 11th verse. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter and the 11th verse. He says, now these things happened to them, that is, to the Israelites historically, in his context here, as an example, and they were written for our instruction. Our instruction. What does he mean by our? He means himself and the Corinthians that he's writing to, yes? And they were written for our instruction. Now keep on moving forward with the idea of our. Upon whom, that is the our, O-U-R, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. By the way, the phrase have come, two words, comes from a singular Greek word, katantao. Katantao means, and it's aorist, so it means something that has arrived. Yeah. Upon us, in the first century, upon whom the ends of the ages has arrived. They were living in it. They knew they were in it. Are you not intrigued? Are you not fascinated by this? Does your eschatology not, in fact, need maybe a revamping right now? This is not about winning an argument. This is not about this American over here trying to score points and trying to get you to believe something so that he can sell more books. I could care less. There are so many books that I'm being asked to write, and I just don't write. I'm not really inclined to do so right now. I have five out. Is that what I have? Is five out? I'm talking to my wife over here. Some of the people in the church are over here. She's all the way over there. She's being punished. There was too much salt in the food, so she has to sit in the corner. Yeah, so I mean, the end of the ages has in fact arrived. And that's not the only place where Paul will talk about this same kind of information. But isn't it fascinating as we go through these texts that Jesus' statements in the Gospels, and then they are corroborated by other passages in the epistles. Let's keep going now. Let me give you another one. Let me have you slip over to Matthew 16 this time. Let's go to the 16th chapter of Matthew. And let's look at verses 27 and 28. Matthew 16, 27 and 28. Jesus, in the context now, we're going to back it up to 24. Matthew 16, 24. Jesus then said to his disciples, that's not going to change. He's going to keep talking to his disciples. So it's important for us to know who Jesus is speaking to right now in order for us to get this right. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life or his soul will lose it. Whoever loses his soul, life, for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, forfeits his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Still talking to the disciples now. Verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Be honest now. Isn't that one of those passages where, you know, once upon a time you would just sort of shelve that because that collided with what you were being told had to do with the timing of the second coming? Because doesn't this make you think that some of those standing here, and you can read, you understand context, and some of those standing here will not taste of death, will not die until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom? Yes, it means exactly what you always thought it meant. I know, it shook me up too. I know, it scared me, it threw me all around the room, it disrupted my entire life, my social life, I lost friends over it, I had to leave churches over it, I had to leave a denomination, a reformed denomination over it. But we have to decide who it is that we're going to follow, who you're going to be faithful to, Christ and His Word, or what others have told us is Christ and His Word. Sometimes authority gets abusive. Let's focus in on verses 27 and 28. He says, for the Son of Man is going to come. Now the word going there is taken from the Greek word melo. It's a verb. Melo. Melo can have two different lexical meanings to it. Son of Man is going to come. Melo, come. The first meaning can mean a word of imminence. He is about to come, or something is about to occur, something along those lines right there. Or it could have to do with certainty. A certain thing, mello, that is talked about in the context of a statement where the verb mello is certain to be or certain to occur. We don't need to guess about which meaning needs to be given to any occurrence of the word mellow in any word where, or any phrase or verse where it is used. We can know because there's a grammatical rule that is attached to mellow that helps us to understand how we're to translate it. It's either to be a word of imminence, something is about to take place, or it's something of certainty. Now, here's the rule. The rule is when the verb is followed by another verb in the Greek text, when the verb mellow is followed by another verb in the Greek text, and that other verb that is following mellow in the Greek text is in an infinitive mood, when it's in an infinitive mood, then the word mellow needs to be translated as about to. About to. It's about to occur. Conversely, if the word is not followed by, word mellow is not followed by a word, a verb, and it's not a Greek verb, and it's not in the infinitive, or it's followed by something else, then it's a word of certainty. We're to understand it as certainty. That is the rule. Now watch. For the Son of Man is, it should be translated, about to come. That's right, because the word mellow here is followed in the Greek by the word erkomai, and it's really erkesthai in its form, and that's in the infinitive mood. Therefore, mellow here should be translated as about to. So look at what Jesus is saying here. He's not talking about something that's thousands of years away. He's talking about something of imminence. Now, if you do a good solid word study on the Greek word mellow throughout the New Testament as it is used, and you look up all the places, and if you can read Greek, it's easier for you to do this, but you're still able to do this. You're able to find the Greek word mellow. Look it up in a Greek Englishman's concordance or something like that. And then you look up all those places where mellow shows up, and you find out, maybe get an analytical Greek New Testament or something that tells you what the forms are of the Greek words. And you find where mellow occurs, and every time there's a verb with the infinitive behind it, you'll be very surprised how often it should be translated as about to. You will also be equally surprised, and I say this to some of my preterist friends who really need to listen to this right now, is you need to not think that every place mellow occurs, it is to be translated as about to. That is error. It's a mistake. You shouldn't be doing this. You know who you are. And I'm just trying to help you, okay? Because when scholars listen to this and they read the comments in the blogs, or they read the magazine articles or something like that, and you're saying things like mellow, it should be about to every time, the whole movement loses ground. It loses veracity. It loses respect. You see what I'm saying? So you have to be careful with that. So he's saying here that the Son of Man is about to come, and sometimes about to can be immediately, right then. It could be a week away. It could be months away. It could be all the way up to a 40-year generation away, and we'll see that as we're moving along right here. He is about to come, first, he says, in the glory of his Father. Secondly, with his angels. Thirdly, then he will repay every man according to his deeds. Now, that's three things right there. Now, those three things have to happen if you've got a genuine reference to the second coming. Now, the reason I say that is because many people want to say, and you may be one of them, that chapter 17 of Matthew that follows right on the heels of 16:28, that chapter 17 and the event of the Mount of Transfiguration from verses 1, really all the way down through 8, that this, the event of Mount of Transfiguration, is said to be the fulfillment of Matthew 16:27-28. That's a rank impossibility. That's absolutely impossible. And I got the commentaries that insist on it. Well, let me show you why it's not possible. And that Jesus, as a matter of fact, he's talking about a second coming that is going to happen within the lifetime of his contemporaries, and not some, they say that the Mount, when I say they, I mean certain New Testament scholars. You pull down most commentaries and they're going to talk this way. They want to say that the event of the Mount of Transfiguration was really nothing more than an advance viewing of the second coming. You know, Moses and Elijah show up, and it's supposed to be an advance viewing of the second coming. It's not. It's not. Now watch. He says in verse 27 of Matthew 16, three things have to happen when he comes. First, it'll be in the glory of his Father. Second, there will be angels. Third, there will be the repaying of every man according to his deeds. Well, that's judgment. Okay? All right. You look through those first eight verses of Matthew 17 verses 1 through 8, and I'll just give it to you right off the bat. When the glory of the Father, when the cloud in verse 5 overshadows them and the voice of the Father comes out and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, listen to him, I'll give you that. There's the glory of the Father, but we can't stop there. Jesus has got three things here in verse 27. I haven't even gotten to 28 yet. But in 27, you got the glory of the Father. But what's the second thing in 16:27? With his angels. You see angels anywhere here in the Mount of Transfiguration scenario? Or in Luke's version of it, for that matter, or Mark's version of it? There are no angels there. They're not present. Let's keep going. What's the third thing that's supposed to be happening when the Son of Man is about to come in his glory? Verse 27. Third thing is he repays every man according to his deeds. Well, that's judgment. There's no judgment going on. There's no preview of any judgment. There's no preview of any great white throne judgment or anything like that. Verses 1 through 8. That's not there. So that argument is really debunked just right there. And yet, I have more to embarrass them with. Verse 28. He says, truly, 16:28, I say to you. Who's the you here? Verse 24, and Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you that there are some of those who are standing here. So don't let that go. Standing here. What does that mean? Jesus is teaching, and in the first century, and this is a narrative of that teaching, in the first century, and they would have been standing right there, listening to him right there. Jesus is standing there in flesh and blood, and he's talking about others who are standing around. What others? The disciples, those who are listening to him. I just don't want you to miss that. Truly I say unto you, all of you, that there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. That word not right there, in the Greek, it's really a double negative, what we call a double negative. Ou, mi. Those are two negatives in Greek. And when you got the negatives doubled like that, it's the idea of an absolute. Absolute. So in this case, it really should be translated, there are some who are standing here who will absolutely not taste death. Absolutely not. So some, he says, at the top of 28, some who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Well, if there are some that will not taste death, that's guomai. To taste is good. It means to experience a thing, right? Death, well, this isn't the Adamic death. This isn't the fallen in Adam death because everybody tastes of that. This is physical death. That's pretty clear. Process of elimination. So he says some will be dead when his coming take place. Others will not. Look at that text. Some will be alive, some will be dead. Some of those who are standing here, he says, here, not here in 2013. I'm sorry for being overly simplistic about it. I just want to be as clear as possible in regards to what we're saying here. Some who are standing here will absolutely not be dead until they see the Son of Man coming. That means others would be dead. Is that fair? He said some standing here will not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Of course that's the second coming. What other coming would it be? Really? Okay. So that means some would be dead when that coming happened. Some would be alive, right? Who's he talking to here? Verse 24. The disciples. All right. If the Mount of Transfiguration is supposed to be the fulfillment of chapter 16, verses 27 and 28, these people here know what I'm going to ask. Then you tell me which of the disciples was dead 6 days later from the event of 16, 27, and 28. Puts you back on your backside a little bit, doesn't it? Sure. They're all still there. They're all still alive. So what have we discovered? We've discovered that 16, 27, and 28, it doesn't fly to say that that is fulfilled by the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17, 1 through 8. It doesn't qualify at all in at least four ways. But I can give you another. In chapter 17, verse 3, where it says, behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, that is Peter, James, and John, and Jesus, talking with him, Jesus. Talking with him. The comparative passage in Luke, Luke 9, 30 through 33, Luke says that when Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus, that when they were talking to him, they were not talking to him about his second coming. They were talking to him, Luke's Greek says, about his ekodou. His ekodou. It's from, we would transliterate it into English, Exodus. That's what the word means, about his Exodus, quote, that he was about to perform in Jerusalem. Very important. It's not about the second coming. Moses and Elijah appeared in the Mount of Transfiguration for the purpose of talking about his Exodus, his deliverance of all the people of God out of the type and metaphor of Egypt, the sin of this world, delivering the elect out of the land of bondage. That's what the Exodus story is pointing towards. The Exodus story points towards Calvary. See? So it's just fascinating the way all of this just sort of opens up like this. But I do want to show you the corroborating passage that goes with chapter 16, verses 27 and 28. I do want to show that to you, and that's in the Olivet Discourse, and it's actually in Matthew 25. So why don't you slip over there with me. Matthew, the 25th chapter, starting at verse 31. If you want to hold your spot there in 16, 27, and 28, that would be fine. But in Matthew 25, verse 31, you're going to be able to see the parallel immediately. After Jesus gives the parable of the talents, and by the way, this parable of the talents, as well as some others like one in Luke 19, it is fascinating, isn't it, that whenever Jesus gives a parable about his second coming and he gives his slaves a certain amount, maybe there's three slaves, maybe there's 10 slaves, he is the owner of the home, he's the master or something like that. Clearly, it's a picture of Jesus as the master, and he goes away and he comes back. It's a picture of the second coming when he comes back. Nobody would argue against that. But isn't it fascinating that when the owner leaves, he always comes back to the exact same people that he gave the talents to? In other words, he doesn't come back to people 2,000 years later. See, all of these parables that speak about this subject are that way. Nobody's got Jesus coming back or the Master coming back to the next generation or a generation, 20 years or rather 20 times removed into the future or something like that. So Jesus gives this parable right here. And then in verse 31, here's your parallel to 16, 27, and 28. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All nations will be gathered before him. Separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Did you see it? Did you see the three things in Matthew 16, 27, right there in verses 31 and 32 of Matthew 25? Did you see it? We saw back in 16:27 that Jesus comes in the glory of his Father. 31 says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. 16:27 says, and all the angels with him. Matthew 25:31 says, and all the angels with him. 16:27 says, then he will reward every man according to his deeds. That's judgment. Bottom of 31, then he will sit on his glorious throne. 32, nations gather before him, separate. And what happens? Judgment begins to happen. He begins to give out judgment. Is that not fascinating? You see how clear the scriptures are. You know what? If you don't understand and don't accept and receive this, what's been come to be known as the preterist understanding, since all of these scriptures piggyback on one another and all speak the same thing consistently, if we jettison that, then you're jettisoning all biblical understanding, virtually all biblical understanding in regards to the subject of eschatology and its chief subject, the timing of the second coming of Christ. Because that's all it talks about, is him coming back to that same generation. It's consistent. It just doesn't stop. There's so many passages I want to take you to. Let me show you some corroborating ones besides this one. Let me take you back to Hebrews. Corroborate some of this with some New Testament epistles, because the Bible only has one message. The Bible teaches only one message about the second coming, just like there is only one interpretive view of the subject of justification by faith. Or there's only one interpretive view of the subject of the Trinity, the Godhead. There's only one understanding, and it's what the Bible says consistently. I pointed out to you last week, there's up to maybe four, maybe five different millennial views that's out there in regards to how to interpret the book of Revelation, how to interpret the meaning of the so-called millennium. I don't like that word because it's not a biblical word. It's the Greek word kalia. Millennium, again, is a Latin derivative. And Latin derivatives get us in trouble because the word rapture is what has been assigned to the Greek word harpazo, which just means rapid. We shouldn't be using that word rapture. The Bible doesn't talk about the word rapture. It doesn't teach anything along those lines as what is popularly understood at all. And I'm going to prove that to you. Always, always. But now look at how this corroboration, how it continues. 10th chapter of Hebrews. 10th chapter of Hebrews. And look down at... context. Verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. Watch now. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. So, how do you get 2,000 or 3,000 years from the first century out of the phrase, a very little while, he who is coming will come? He's writing this to first century people right here. Mikron oson oson in Greek. In a very, very little while. It really emphasizes the smallness. Oson, oson, doubled up in a very short time. When the epistle to the Hebrews was written, we were very close to getting very close to AD 66. I think it was written between 64 and 66 myself. And if you want to listen to my stuff on Hebrews, I believe it. Is it downloadable, honey? It's on the website. You can go to on the website, drkellynelsonburks.com. drkellynelsonburks.com. Don't put a period after DR for doctor. Just drkellynelsonburks.com. And you can go to the media tab, punch on that. There will be all kinds of, you'll see the CD information and what is downloadable. You just follow the instructions. I don't look at it. I have to avert to my wife because she's in charge of that. But in any case, take a look at that. Punch on Hebrews. You can go through some of this. It's fascinating stuff. It's really dealing with the group of people not backsliding back into Judaism at the end of the Mosaic age. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. Jesus is coming and that law age is about to end. And I mean go out with a bang from AD 66 to AD 70. But look at this. In just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. You see 2,000 or 3,000 years out of that? He just got through saying in 9:28 of Hebrews, 9:28, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await for him. And so in 10:37, when he says, for just in a very, very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. And by the way, 38 is hooked up right to that idea of the non-delay of Jesus' coming. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back from what? From not believing that in a very, very little while he who is coming will come. Oh, that takes on a whole, oh my gosh, did that just bring some light to you right now? So when you read verse 38, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him, what would he be shrinking back from? 20 or 37 in a very, very little while. If you stop believing that he is about to come, that's not walking by faith. But those who are been declared righteous will walk by a faith that affirms, and instead of shrinking back, but affirms that his coming was to be in just a very, very little while in the first century. That's the man whom God approves in particular. Look at John 21 with me. Give you another example out of the Gospels. Are you bored with me yet? In If you what the great thing about watching this on YouTube is if you need to take a break, pause, right? I'll still be here. See if you can pause me in one of those, right? Those moments or something like that. All right, I've just lost all respect right there. I've just thrown it out. In John, the 21st chapter of John, he has a very interesting comment to make in regards to the Apostle John and the timing of Jesus' second coming. He's been speaking to Peter. He's been trying to actually heal Peter and relieve him of the guilt of those three I deny yous and bring Peter back to him and let Peter know that the call on his life has not, in fact, changed. And he's going to bring him all the way through. Peter, in verse 20, it says, chapter 21 of John, verse 20, Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? 21, so Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? In other words, you've just told me about what my future is going to be. Jesus talked about it in verse 18. When you're younger, you went where you would, you dressed as you would, but when you're older, somebody else will bind you up and take you to a place where you don't want to go, speaking about the kind of death Peter was going to die to glorify Christ. And now Peter, in 21, when he says, Lord, what about this man? He's basically asking for, you know, a little future preview in regards to John's life. What's going to happen to John? But it's none of John's, it's none of Peter's business. Look at 22. Jesus said to him, to Peter, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? What does that mean to you? You just worry about following me. In other words, why does he put it that way? If I want him to remain until I come, because he just got through telling Peter in verse 19 what kind of death Peter was going to die to glorify Christ. And now Jesus says, look, he's not going to die in the sense of being put to death the way you are. He's not going to die in that way as a martyr. And you can see the way people would take that as if Jesus was saying, well, John would never die. But that's, of course, not what Jesus said. And you follow up with that. Verse 23, therefore this saying went out among the brethren that disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he wouldn't die. I mean, look, Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed unto every man once to die. Everybody has an appointment with death. So that's not what he's saying here. Only that, 23, bottom of 23, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? All right, let's just zero in on this. Verse 22 and really at the bottom of 23, if I want him to remain, mene, abide continuously, regularly, until I come, what is that to you? There's only one other coming. Once Jesus leaves and ascends, right? Once he ascends, there's only one coming back. There's been people out there in the history of the church and current contemporaries who have tried to make Jesus coming back more than once. They've tried to see the second coming and the third coming and a fourth coming, say in the coming of the Holy Spirit, like on the day of Pentecost. They try to make that the second coming. Well, that's not going to fly because all the attending events that attend the second coming biblically don't take place on the day of Pentecost in Acts the second chapter. But whenever the Holy Spirit, it's always Jesus coming back, coming again. You know, Jesus showing up on the road to Damascus, you know, to knock Paul off of his horse, you know, that's, you know, there's a coming right there, you know, and no. There's a very specific doctrine in the New Testament known as the parousia of Christ. 17 times out of the 24 times that shows up, it's specifically talking about an event where Christ comes back and remains. And there is transformation as a result of, not physical transformation, that has never been on the eschatological menu at all. It's always been about him coming back and establishing his kingdom and it moving forward. The power behind the presence of Christ has everything to do with evangelism like you've never seen it before, has everything to do with worldwide transgenerational evangelism. It has everything to do with the power of the Bible being understood by what it means powerful, Holy Spirit-filled, anointed preaching and teaching, and powerful, Holy Spirit-filled men and women and young people living for Christ as a result of His return. By the way, I'll just share this with you quick. You know that feeling, that sense that you have as a believer? And I hope you have this. It's biblical to have it. But that sense that you have as a believer that Christ will never forsake you, that you'll never leave Him and He'll never leave you, especially that second part, that He'll never leave you. You know that feeling is the result of the second coming having already occurred? That's right. We're not going to do it now, but when we get over into 2 Thessalonians, or rather, excuse me, 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, verses 15 through 18, you know what it's the result of the harpazo that takes place at the second coming that leaves us with that sense of, He will never forsake me. It's the result of that. That's the meaning of the harpazo, the seizing. It's the seizing to Christ so that you might have assurance. That's the meaning of that. It's not some ridiculous flying off the planet's surface, beam me up Scotty Star Trek routine, put a halo around us all and, you know, we got the same. No. It just demoralizes it. When people are looking around, you know, people say to me all the time, you know, you're taken away by blessed hope. Oh, I'm taken away by blessed hope. The blessed hope is all about reading the Bible for what it means and understanding that the second coming, blessed hope, was to happen in the first century, and you're to live in that, in the results of that. But if you're accusing me of removing your blessed hope because you want to experience the second coming with this rapture in your lifetime, I'm not the one who's removing it from you. You never had it in the first place. Time for more popcorn. They're still working on their popcorn over there. How about that? Isn't that fascinating? In John 21 and verse 22 and 23, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Now, historically, we know that John lived through AD 70. He lived through AD 70, died in the 90s somewhere. He was the last one to die. And he wasn't martyred like the rest. He died a natural death, and his grave is in Ephesus. To my knowledge, it's still there. You know, whether his body is actually there, you know, in the entombment, I can't say. But that's a part of the tradition and the historical background to all of that. He did abide. He did stay. He was there. And right now we are just finishing up the letters to the seven churches in the Sunday morning worship services here at Messiah. We'll be getting further into the book of Revelation. And by the way, that reminds me, I'm going to give you one more text and then call it a night or a day, depending upon where you are. But what was I going to say? I don't remember what I was going to say. Revelation study? This will be fun. Everybody try to help me remember what I was going to say. Yeah, see, Frank is right all the time. Frank says, just tell us something else, we won't know the difference. Okay. I don't know what I was going to say, Lord. What was I going to say? Oh, my gosh. I hate it when that happens. Say what? Hey, hang on. Give us a moment. I was. Oh, that doesn't help me at all. It's gone. It doesn't matter. All right. Now I'm going to pop you with two more texts and we'll be done. Matthew 24. Back to Matthew 24. Sorry about that. I don't remember what I was going to say. Matthew 24 and verse 34. Matthew 24 and verse 34. You're familiar with this. By the way, let's back it up a little bit. Everybody would agree, I think, that verse 30 through 31 is talking about the second coming. Matthew 24, 30 and 31. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky or in the heavens. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. I'll come back to that. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky or the heavens with power and great glory. What they see is the sign of the Son of Man that appears in the heaven. The Son of Man, the sign of the Son of Man appears in the heaven. It's the sign that is emphasized right there. And the sign, when we do the whole section here, I'll show you that sign is the overthrow of the temple. Anyway, here he comes. And he will send forth his angels, a great trumpet, gather together his elect from the four winds, one end of the sky to the other. That is a fascinating passage right there. And it doesn't mean what you probably think it means. Verse 32, learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender, puts forth its leaves, you know summer is near. So all of you too, because it's second person plural, all of you too, when all of you, and who's he talking to? Peter, James, John, and Andrew. See all these things. Well, that would have to include verse 30 and 31. Hello? So they were going to see verse 30, the sign of the Son of Man appearing in the heavens, all the tribes of the earth mourning, when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Now 33, when you see, all of you see all these things, recognize he is right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, this passage has been really manipulated by people who want to explain away the obvious. They want to explain away exactly what you have always thought this meant. See, I'm very comfortable saying that because I know it's true for me, and I've had a lot of people tell me it's true for them. And I believe it is pretty much a universal truth. When Jesus says, this generation will not pass away, we have been told that this means that it is the generation that sees all these things. Well, that's not really too far from the truth. The problem is that the person telling you that is trying to sell you something other than what the Bible says in regards to the timing of the second coming. They're trying to tell you that it would be off in the future from when Jesus first stated it. It would be out of his generation. In other words, it would be still in our future. And isn't it fascinating how that every generation for the last 2,000 years thinks they're the generation that's going to see the second coming? That horse has been beat and beat and beat and beat and beat to death. I mean, it just never stops. It just doesn't stop. Preterism doesn't come along as an answer to stop the wailing and the beating on this poor horse. Look at the poor horse down there, you know? Preterism doesn't come along so that all that stops. Preterism is trying to tell you, you never were the generation that was going to see these things. Preterism is trying to inform us that Christ has been here since AD 70. And that will become more and more apparent to you as we keep going through these texts. Now, when Jesus says that this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, the Greek word there is genia, not genos. And there's a necessary difference. On the one hand, genia can mean one's contemporaries, a tribe, a people group. The word genos is always used for a tribe, a group, a people group, something along those lines. And that's what a lot of folks want that to mean, that the generation, the tribe, the people group, you know, that sees this will not pass away. That's how they've always been able to get away from the obviousness of what the text actually is saying. But only genia, which is the only word for generation that Christ ever uses in Matthew and in Luke in particular. Luke's got a lot of generation passages. But genia is the only word that amplifies the meaning of one's contemporaries, those alive at the same time as the speaker. So when he says this generation, he means there are some of you standing here who will not taste of death till you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Genia. And it's always meant that. It's never meant anything. So, I mean, you could write the words contemporaries if you wanted to. Truly I say unto you, this my contemporaries, or these my contemporaries, will not pass away until all these things take place. And so on. One more. Matthew 26:64. Are we getting a good handle on Jesus' teaching concerning the timing of his second coming? I hope so. 27:64, Jesus is standing before Caiaphas and the members of the Sanhedrin during his mock trial. This is the night of his arrest. And the members of the Sanhedrin cannot get this prosecution going at all. They're just failing on it. Jesus has to actually incriminate himself in order to get on the cross for us. Jesus has got to do it himself. And so he commits what they consider a blasphemy, but it's just Jesus who is the way, the truth, and the life, telling the truth as the truth is in Jesus. Verse 64, actually 60, 63. Jesus kept silent. The high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Messiah, the Son of God." So they're pressing it to him. He's got to now incriminate himself, in order to get this thing rolling right here. When it says, "I adjure you," what the high priest is doing right here is he's putting Jesus under what is known as the ban. The ban. The idea is that it's a special type of insistence that if you don't answer a thing, then there will be some severe consequences. So this is all he's got left in his toolbox of stuff right here. Everything else has failed. Nobody's been able to agree together on any of the so-called witnesses, which according to the law meant that they should have all been put to death, by the way, because they were all bearing false witness. It was a horror story. And Jesus says to them in verse 64, "You have said it. You've said it." And now, just to make it clear, he amplifies this. Nevertheless, when he says nevertheless, he means, but let me make it as clear as crystal for you guys. "I tell you, hereafter, after these things, you," it's a plural pronoun, "all of you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And you can see, verse 65, the high priest tears his robe, saying, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? What do you think? He's guilty," blah, 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 blah. All right, Jesus is saying to them, "I say to all of you that all of you will see." It's 40 years in the future at this point. When Jesus comes back, all of you will see. He's telling the members of the Sanhedrin that they're going to see him coming back on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. They tear their robes because only God comes on the clouds. Jesus is claiming divinity. When he calls himself the Son of God, after he's agreed to it, the high priest said, "Tell us, are you the Son of God?" Right? And Jesus says, "Yeah, you've said it." That means yes. This is just sort of a courtesy speech of sort. And he says, "Yeah, I am." Soon as he says that, he's claiming to be God. As the Son of God, he shares the same nature. That's the meaning of that. Exact same thing took place in John, the fifth chapter, as is taking place right here. And he says, "You'll see the Son of Man coming on the right hand of power, sitting at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven." See, you have to make up your mind. Is Jesus Lord, or is he that lunatic we've heard about? Is he Lord? Is he Master? Or is he a maniac? Is he the Christ? Or is he crazy? Who are you following? Because I'll tell you what, if you're following the Jesus that you've been presented that is still in our future, still supposed to come back, you're following a different Jesus. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. Jesus of the Bible believed and taught, as I've just demonstrated to you, that his second coming, his return, was going to be in the first century. Again and again and again and again and again, this comes at us. Without hesitation. And consistency. Consistency. What have we seen tonight? We've seen that in Matthew 10:23, Jesus tells the boys that they will not, in their evangelism work, not get through all the cities of Israel before he comes back. They won't make it through all the cities of Israel before his second coming. He says that in Matthew 10:23. We then compared that with other passages. We looked at Matthew 28:20, where he says to them, "Go in all the world, preach the gospel, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Say, I'm going to be with you until the completion or the consummation of the age." And then we learned in Hebrews 9:26, when was the consummation of the age? Was it somewhere outside of the first century? No, Hebrews 9:26 says the consummation of the age was the time in which Jesus died on the cross for our sins. That's irrefutable, irrevocable. We learned that Paul believed that, and he told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. He says, that upon us, speaking to himself and the Corinthians, the end of the age has arrived. It has arrived. They were there at the end of the age. I have a whole teaching that deals just with the last hour, the last time, and that whole verbiage right there. See, the Second Coming series, like I've said to you before, is built around all these subjects and questions that I've been asked over the years. Well, if Jesus has already come back, then what about the new heavens and the new earth? I'm going to answer those questions. What about the rapture? What about the judgments? See, what about the resurrection of the dead? What about all these things? What about the millennium, you know? And what about the devil and the demons? Second Coming series, we're going to cover all of that. It's exciting stuff. And it all fits together just like this. But if you remove from Scripture, if you remove from Scripture the plain text teachings that Jesus is coming back to the same generation he left behind, if you ignore that and you transpose a different Second Coming, that's why you have always had trouble with the rest of the eschatological statements in this book. That's why you've always had to have some, how could this be, I've got it, he's coming back still in the future, right, Pastor? You know, and the kid's looking at you like, isn't that right? But if my Bible says this, and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is all about, he's here now to empower us now. You really should read, and I mentioned this last week, Daniel 7, verses 13, 14, 18, 22, 27, all speak about when Christ comes back in AD 70. And a kingdom is given to him, and then the saints are raised up to rule and advance the kingdom as a result of his coming, specifically in AD 70 when the destruction of the temple took place. See, all those passages, they coalesce like this. And there is ruling that is to take place. See? The poor folks here at Messiah Church, I am on them all the time about this. And I have to be on it myself. I say the same thing to myself. What are you doing, Burks? What are you doing to advance the kingdom? Are you walking in that power that's promised as a result of Christ being here? See? We don't worry about any devil. Because the book of Revelation teaches, without equivocation, that he's in the lake of fire and he's been there since AD 70. Oh, what about all the evil? Well, I have an answer for that, but we need to stop. But you need to make up your mind. It's either this, or it's the latest guy's latest prophetic book and all the tapes and the CDs and the DVDs that you've spent all your money on, and all the conferences you've gone to and all these guys making all these promises, you know, and saying what is coming, and they got their giant monsters up on the screen, and, you know, and nothing ever happens and it never comes to pass. Aren't you tired of being on the losing end? Aren't you tired of being made fun of? And here's a guy that shows up, I won't mention his name, and he starts setting dates, and he does it once, and he does it twice, and he does it a third time, and finally he goes away. And all these people that believed him worldwide and followed him again and again and again, you think that they feel ripped off? You think that they feel like they were led in the right way? Some people even committed suicide when they didn't get raptured. And that's an old story, by the way. That's not the first time that's happened. You know, back in the mid-1800s, the Millerites, you know, they set dates, and they were standing on rooftops dressed in sheets. At least get us some Armani or something. I mean, dressed in sheets. Holy, what? I mean, Halloween, you dress in sheet. I hope you don't. All right, that's it. That's it for tonight. Second Coming series. We'll continue pressing along down these lines. I'm going to cover all these subjects. Now, next time we're together, I think what I'll do is I will take us through what was the apostles' teaching on the timing of the second coming. So we'll complete now the Gospels, and then we'll complete the epistles in particular, and then we'll move on to these other things. We'll talk about what the biblical teaching of the new heavens and earth is and all these other things I've talked about. So come back and be with us again. God bless you.